Corinthians, second chapter, verses 6 through 11. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices.
Good morning. Good to see everybody today. We're grateful for your presence, especially the presence of those who are visiting. We are so blessed to have visitors every single time that we meet, and we're grateful for that, and we want to encourage you to come back anytime you have opportunity. Tonight we'll meet at 5 o'clock. We'll have Bible classes for all ages, and on Wednesday nights we meet at 7, also having Bible classes for all ages, and it won't be too long. We'll be having a gospel meeting, and you'll have a chance to come and study with us every night for 3 or 4 nights in a row. And so we got plenty of opportunities for Bible study coming up, and we hope that you'll join us. And if you do have any questions about anything that we teach or believe or practice here at this congregation, let us know about that. We'd be happy to discuss it with you. Well, I call your attention to the text that Brother Charles read to us, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Let me put that passage in its context. We don't have time to read it this morning, because if we do, it might take a little bit longer than we need to. But in 1 Corinthians 5, that's connected to 2 Corinthians 2. In 1 Corinthians, the first letter Paul wrote, there was a brother there who was living in an immoral relationship. He was having sexual relations with his stepmother. And he urged the church to put him from their midst, that is to say, withdraw fellowship from him. He was no longer to be considered a faithful member of the congregation. And it worked. And so Paul writes the second letter, and that brings us to the text here. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient. They got him back. The whole purpose of that disciplinary action was to get this guy awake and realizing the sin he was living in and how he had to change his life. And he did. And so he says, this punishment which was inflicted is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. He's repented, and so you forgive him, is basically the idea. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you're obedient in all things. Let that verse 9 sink in for just a second. You know, sometimes people stumble over the idea of church discipline. Paul says this was a test for you, whether or not you're going to do everything I tell you, whether or not you're going to be obedient in all things. Sometimes churches drag their feet and they balk on the subject of church discipline. Paul says it's a test. Are you going to do what I tell you? Are you always going to do what I tell you? And so it was very important for them to understand that. And he says, verse 10, now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. And then we get down to the crux of the lesson here, or the introduction to the lesson. He says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. You have to forgive this man. He has repented and he has come back, and you have to forgive him, because that's going to be an opportunity. If you don't, it's going to be an opportunity for the devil to get his foot in the door and not only damage that individual, but damage the congregation as well. And so he reminds us that the devil has many devices. I was talking to Miss Sarah on the way to services this morning. She said, what are you preaching on, Lanny? I said, 6 devices of the devil. She said, only 6? And you know, she's right about that. He has a whole lot more than 6. But I'm only going to talk about 6 this morning. I'm only going to mention 6. So I'm not saying this is all the devices of the devil, but there are 6 that we're going to discuss. But it reminds us, and this is crucial to the lesson, it reminds us that the devil is real. Sometimes people want to relegate the devil to the category of mythology. He's just something made up. He's just evil personified. He's not real. The devil is real. And the devil is alive. And the devil is active. And the devil wants you. And he wants me. And he's after us every single day. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your weakest place, and that's exactly where he attacks you. He doesn't attack you in your strengths. Any military commander tell you, you know, you hit somebody where they're weakest. You don't hit them where they're strongest. You hit them where they're weakest, and you try to make a breach into the enemy lines. That's exactly what the devil does. He knows our weaknesses, and that's where he hits us. The Apostle Peter reminded us in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, he says, "Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary the devil prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." I remember many years ago as a child, I went to the Indianapolis Zoo. Went to the zoo. I never had heard a lion. I've heard them on TV. That's totally different. But I heard a real live lion at the zoo, and it's a scary sound. When you hear a lion roar, that is a scary sound. And he's comparing the devil here to a lion on the prowl. He wants to devour you. He wants to eat you alive, and we need to be aware of that. And then, of course, the text here where he says that the devil has many devices, and we're not ignorant of his devices, or at least we shouldn't be. And so we want to talk about some of the devices of the devil, some of the things that he uses to get into our hearts and into our lives so that he can entrap us and ensnare us and enslave us in his service. We want to be wise to that so we can avoid it. So let's talk about six devices of the devil. The first one I want to talk to you about is deception. The devil is the great deceiver. Take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation 20, we have a picture of the final judgment, and we see what happens to the devil here. We see his future. And it's the future of all the wicked, by the way, but the devil is their king, and so he's going to wind up in the same place. In Revelation 20 and verse 10, it says, "Then the devil, who deceived them," and that's what we're talking about. The devil is the great deceiver. Jesus himself said the devil is a liar and the father of lies. "So the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever." Everlasting punishment awaits the devil. But notice there that he is a deceiver. He's always trying to pull the wool over your eyes or over my eyes. He's always trying to trick us and get us to believe things that are not true. Take your Bibles now, if you will. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. And Isaiah is actually talking about certain people that lived in his day, and the same kind of people live in our day, but they become agents of the devil. And we see the idea of deception and turning things upside down. And so we read in Isaiah 5 and verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." You know, there are people who do that, but that's exactly what the devil does too. It's deception. You redefine things. You shift things around. And you say, "That's not really evil, that's good." And then someone says, "Well, this is good." "No, that's not really good, that's evil." And he shifts everything completely around. And he flops around. He tries to deceive us. And so, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Those are just three ways of saying the same things. And the idea is that he's deceiving us and trying to flip-flop our thinking around and get us to think in the wrong way. Now, here's some examples of that. Some examples of the deception of the devil. When you start thinking this way, know that the devil is working on you. "Well, I deserve to be happy." I hear that a lot. "God wants me to be happy." I'll tell you what, God much rather you be holy than happy. That's where the priority lies. The priority lies on holiness, not happiness. Sometimes you're not going to be happy in this life. And we need to understand that. And we start thinking, "Well, God wants me to be happy." It's a deception. The devil's trying to get in there and turn your thinking around so that you'll follow him. What you deserve to be is holy. That's what God wants. Then we hear this one: "If it feels good, do it." We've heard that a lot over the years. But that's a deception of the devil. He's trying to pull the wool over your eyes. "How can God deny me this pleasure? If it feels good, do it." Well, let's just take that to its logical conclusion here for just a second. What if it felt good for somebody to sock you in the nose? "Oh, that felt so good." Would that be a good thing? We know better than that. You can't start letting that kind of thinking be your guideline. It will inevitably lead you to do something that's wrong. And so this notion, "If it feels good, do it," that's the old devil again. Trying to deceive you. The devil will come along and try to get you to believe, "Well, there's no absolute truth. Truth changes." No, truth doesn't change. It is the same as it has always been. The truth does not change. And so when you start buying into this notion, and it's a very popular modern day notion, there is no absolute truth. When you start buying into that, know for sure that that's the devil trying to deceive you. And here's another one. Oh, a God of love would never send somebody to hell for all eternity. By the way, you remember that passage we read in Revelation 20 about the devil in verse 10? The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet of, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Sounds like a loving God will throw some people into hell for all eternity, doesn't it? And so when you start hearing those things, well, a loving God would never punish anybody for all eternity. That's the devil. That's the devil's lies. And he's trying to deceive you, and he uses those things to get into our hearts. And to flip our thinking around so that we'll start doing things other than God's will. But there's another one that we want to talk about, and that is distraction. The devil, if he can't deceive you, and sometimes if we're Christians and we're pretty sharp in the Bible, the devil won't deceive us, but then he'll try to distract us. And usually he does that with the cares of this world. Turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark 4, and this is Mark's account of the parable of the sower. We're familiar with the story. A sower goes forth to sow, and some fell on the wayside, and some seed fell in the thorny ground, and some seeds fell in the stony ground, and some fell in the good ground. We know the story. And as Jesus explains the parable in Mark chapter 4 and verse 19, notice this, in fact, verse 18 for a little context. Now these are the ones sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Distractions. These are all distractions. And the devil uses these things to distract us, to take our eye off the ball, to take our eye off the prize, to take our eye off the goal of going to heaven. So he tries to distract us. And notice some of the ways. He talks about material possessions, the deceitfulness of riches. Got to have a bigger house. Got to have a nicer car. Got to have better clothes. And we get focused. Now, there's nothing wrong, by the way, with having a nicer house or a nicer car. Nothing wrong with that, you see. That's part of the deception. And that's part of the distraction, you see. We convince ourselves it's okay. But then the next thing you know, we're distracted, and that's all we're thinking about. That's all we're focused on. We forgot about the Lord. And we put Him on the back burner, you see. And so we get distracted by material possessions. We get distracted by business and busyness. Now notice that very carefully. Those are two different words. Business and busyness. Business is work. Get distracted by work. And we know that we have to work. The Bible tells us we have to work and provide for ourselves and provide for our family. But sometimes we get so focused on work, we forget the Lord. And I've seen this happen to a lot of people. I got to work. And they'll call, I got to work this Sunday. Okay. And next thing, I got to work this Sunday. And next thing, got to work this Sunday. And it becomes an every Sunday thing. And the next thing you know, that person's gone. I've seen it happen, and I've seen that play out over and over and over again. And so business, work, we get distracted. Then busyness, we're just busy. Got to go here, got to go there, got to do this, got to do that. And so we're just busy. So there's business and there's busyness, and it consumes our attention. It distracts us from serving the Lord. And the devil's got you just like that. He's got you in his trap, you see. And we've got to be very careful. We've got to be wise. There are things that are good and right in and of themselves. I just showed you some. I just spoke to you about some. There's nothing wrong with working. We have to do that. There's nothing wrong with a nicer house. That'd be great if you can afford to do that. Nothing wrong with any of these things in and of themselves, but they diminish our focus on God. Maybe your distraction is a hobby. Nothing wrong with a hobby. But when it distracts you from the Lord, that's a problem. And so the devil can take little innocent things sometimes, just the innocent little things, and get into your heart and convince you that that little innocent thing is more important than anything else in the world. And the next thing you know, we're forgetting about the Lord. And that's the devil. He can distract us from the service of God. So we need to open our eyes. It happens more often than we realize. And so open your eyes and pay attention to what's going on. Don't let him do that. Don't let him distract you. But here's another one. The devil likes to breed discontentment. I ain't happy. I'm upset. I'm mad about this and I'm mad about that. And so people get discontented. And understand that is an avenue for the devil to get into your heart. That's just one of those little devices that he uses, and there's our title, The Devices of the Devil. It's one of those little devices that he uses to get into our heart. And we can become discontented with a lot of things in this life. And that can consume us as we think about everything we're not happy about. And it affects our countenance. You ever notice that? You can tell, you walk up to somebody, you can tell a happy person from an unhappy person right away. You just walk up and you see their countenance. And over the years, if they're like that all the time, suddenly it shows up on their face, you know, sour look all the time. That's how they look all the time. Never see them smile. Always say, "How are you?" "I'm all right." And so it's just, it affects their countenance. It affects their appearance. It affects their personality. And then there's the guy, and I like this. This is an old Southern saying, but to say, "Oh, that old, he's a good old boy. He's the same every time you meet him." That's a compliment from Southern people. That means he doesn't change and he doesn't let things get to him. He's the same every time you see him. And so which way would you rather be? Well, I tell you what, if you're the discontented person, that's the avenue, that's the opportunity, that's the device that the devil is going to use. Turn your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 21. Just a couple of verses here. And just show you how this can affect congregations, how this can affect God's people, how this can affect Christians. And here it was the children of Israel. They became discontented. Now think about this, by the way. Put this in context. They had been enslaved for 400 years. God sends a deliverer. This is my chosen deliverer, Moses. And they don't believe him at first, but finally after the 10 plagues they begin to believe him. And he leads them out of their bondage and he's leading them to the promised land. But of course the journey is difficult. And because the journey is difficult, they become discontented. And I want you to look at this. Numbers chapter 21, verse 5. "And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.' So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died." Now, God sent Moses. They despise Moses now. God sent the manna. "Our soul loathes this worthless bread." We hate this bread. God, we hate your leadership. We hate the leader you've provided for us. We hate the food you've provided for us. Why have you done this? Discontent. And it was the devil. It was the old devil getting in their hearts, you see. And we need to learn from this that we should not be grumblers and complainers. There are people like that. They seem to thrive on it. That's not what God wants for you. He doesn't want you to be a grumbler and a complainer. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. It's kind of a commentary on what we just read. And not just that, but many other examples from the Old Testament, the same idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And just to show you that he's drawing on what we just read, you just look at the first few verses there. Verse 1, "All our fathers were under the cloud. They passed through the sea. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. They ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ." So he's talking about the children of Israel, you see. And they followed Moses. They were baptized unto Moses, and they're following Moses. But he says in the next verse, verse 5, "With most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." So we began to look at what happened to these people in the wilderness. And what happened was discontentment. Don't like this. Don't like this Moses. Don't like this place in the wilderness. Don't like that manna from heaven. Don't like why you brought us out of here. We could have had the flesh pots back in Egypt. We may have been slaves, but at least we had the flesh to eat. And so it's all discontent. Drop down here to verse 10. "Nor complain, as some of them complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer." You remember God sent serpents, fiery serpents that bit them, and they died. And the lesson from that is, stop complaining. That's the lesson. Discontent is a device of the devil to get into your heart. Make you bitter, make you mean, make you ornery, make you hard to get along with. And all the while, you're forgetting about the Lord. You're forgetting all about the Lord. See what's happening? Do you see what's happening here? We've got to be wise to to his schemes, wise to his devices, understanding the tactics that he uses. This is how he gets into our hearts. This is how he sours us on the Lord. He does all of these things, and we don't even realize it sometimes. We don't realize what he's done to us. You know, we can become discontent about a lot of things. I don't have what the other fellow has. I don't have a nice home as he's got. I don't have a nice car as he got. I don't have a nice as clothes as he. We get discontent, and the devil has an opportunity, doesn't he? He has instead. And by the way, you can fix that. You want a nicer house? Get a better job. Make more money. And you can do that. Sure you can. Anybody can do that. Get a better job. Make more money. Buy that nicer house. Anybody can do that. You can do that if you want to. But no, we'd rather gripe. You see. So we gripe about what we don't have. We're discontent. We're discontent with the preachers. I don't like the way he preaches. We're discontent with the other. I don't like the way they lead us. The direction. Why do they do this? Why do they do that? It's discontentment. The devil trying to breed discontent, you see. Trying to breed this idea of, I'm just not happy, and I'm never going to be happy. We become discontent sometimes with the entire congregation. I'm not going there no more. They're just not friendly down there, and I'm not going to go back. We become discontented with our lot in life. I don't know why it is. It's just, it's life. I don't know what else to say, but sometimes it does seem that some people have more of their share of problems than others. It just seems that way. Now, I assure you that everybody has problems. Everybody. You may see, somebody may think, that fellow doesn't have any problem. Yeah, he does. Everybody has problems. But it does seem that some have more than their share. I don't know why that is, but that's life, you see. But that's the very thing that the devil is going to use to get, I don't like my lot in life. And you're just unhappy and bitter. And meanwhile, the devil is taking advantage of every second of that, and he's drawing you further and further and further away from the Lord. Don't like preacher, don't like the elders, don't like the church, I'm gone. You see how it works? One thing leads to another, leads to another. And the next thing you know, the devil's got you. That's not very good. That's not the way it should be. But these are the ways that the devil, I kept trying to look for the word. It finally occurred to me, a wedge. It's the wedge the devil uses to wedge his way into our life. And to wedge his way into our hearts. And so, be wise to this. Be wise to this. You know, the devil also likes to breed discord. Another word for that is division, disunity. And the devil likes to breed discord. He's trying to fracture God's people. You see, when we stand together, when God's people stand together, we can accomplish great things. We certainly can. And it may seem a little cliche, but we've seen those things maybe at work, when you have those little meetings that are trying to get you all excited, and you see team, we're a team, together, each achieves more, we're a team. That's good stuff. That's good stuff. But the devil wants to break the team up. He wants to sow discord and break the team up, you see. And what that does, not only does it break us up, but it muddles our message. Take your Bible, this is a bonus passage, John 17. John 17, this wasn't in your notes. But Jesus is talking about unity here. Verse 20 and 21. Jesus said, I do not pray for these alone, these being the apostles. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. What do you want, Jesus? That they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us. Here it comes. That the world may believe that you sent me. Now, if oneness promotes belief, guess what discord promotes? Disbelief. Those people can't even agree. Those people can't even get along. Why do I want to be a part of that? And so it muddles our message. We preach unity in Christ, practice something else, practice discord. The world walks away. I can get that at work. I can get that with my neighbors. Why do I want to be in a church and have more of it, you see? And so discord, that's his wedge to get into our hearts and to get into our lives. He'll disrupt our service to God by sowing discord. He'll divert us from our mission. Because what happens now, once there's discord that pops up, now we got to fight these little fires. The fire of discord over here, little fire of discord over there, and the elders, that's all they get done. fighting this little fire, fighting that little fire, and putting this one out, and calming that one down. And preaching the gospel of the lost kind of goes out the window, doesn't it? Because we're busy putting out little fires of discord here and there and everywhere. It destroys our God-ordained purpose to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Let's focus on that. Don't let discord destroy us or distract us or deceive us or lead us away from our mission, you see. Turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6. Talking about discord, I need to throw a scripture in here. Make sure you see that the Lord is not happy with this. By the way, remember what I said earlier about loving God? Well, look at this. These six things the Lord hates. What? God hates some things? Yeah, God hates some things. He hates some things. God, He's not totally a God of love. God has some hatred, and He hates some things. These six things the Lord hates, yea, seven, are an abomination to Him. The word abomination means it makes Him sick. Makes Him sick. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. There's our point right there, discord. God hates that. God hates that. By the way, understand the nature of the language here. When He says God hates hands, God hates a heart. It's not literal. That's a figure of speech. It's not God looking down and saying, I hate your hands. I hate your feet. No, He hates what you're doing is the idea. It's the idea. And so it's not the hands and the feet and the eyes that He hates. It's what you're doing with those hands and feet and eyes that He hates. So understand the nature of the language here. And so when it says a false witness, He doesn't hate the person, but He hates what they're doing. And one who sows, He doesn't hate the person, but He hates what they're doing. And you know why He hates it? Because that person has now become the agent of the devil. We can become God's agents and represent God, or we can become the devil's agents and represent Him. And we fall right into His trap. And we breed discord. Now, the Bible says God hates one who sows discord. Now, I guarantee you, the Bible doesn't say this outright, but I guarantee you this. I guarantee you this. If God hates one who sows discord, the devil loves it. See, the Bible doesn't say the devil loves discord. But that's a necessary implication, isn't it? The devil's the opposite of everything God is. He's the opposite of everything God is. There's no way to avoid that. And so if God hates this, the devil loves it. He eats it up. And we become His agents. And we're divided. And we fall prey to His design. And the devil has used another wedge to get into our hearts. Here's another one. Disassociation. Disassociation. The devil would love to pick you off one at a time. Here we sit together. As God's people. One united local congregation. And the devil, sometimes he can just split us in two. And we'll have the East Fishers Church of Christ and the West Fishers Church of Christ. Sometimes he'll cause discord that way. But sometimes he'll just pick you off one at a time. And get rid of that one. And get rid of that one. And he tries to get you to disassociate yourself from the group. The devil knows their strength in numbers. Take your Bibles. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Just to show you the value, and by the way, I had mentioned at the beginning of services, we have Bible classes for all ages. That's a perfect opportunity for you. You should be here. You should be here for that, because you're going to gain something from that. The devil would rather pick you off, though. I don't need that. I'm strong enough. I don't need that. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11. My Bible would read better if I actually got in 1 Thessalonians. 5 and verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you're doing. It's that one another stuff. And the devil says, you don't need that. Let me see if I can pick you off, get you out of that one another business. You don't need them. All you need is yourself. You don't need the church. And so what he tries to do is employ this device to weaken your attendance. And we all know what Hebrews 10:25 says. We've heard preachers, including this one, harangue on that until we're blue in the face. not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Notice it doesn't say not forsaking the assembly, as though it were talking about Sunday morning. The word is assembling, the act of gathering together. And I've seen this play out, you know. Somebody hasn't come to services in months. You go and talk to them. And I've literally had this conversation with a number of people. You may not believe this, because I think most of you know better. But I've literally had this very conversation with, I can't tell you how many people. Haven't been to services in months. And you go and you talk to them. Well, preacher, I ain't quit. And so I learned to come up with a witty little response. I said, well, if you was going to quit, what else would you do? Think about that. You haven't been here in months. I ain't quit. Well, if you were going to quit, what else would you, what's the next thing? What else would you do? You haven't been here in months. Don't tell me you haven't quit. You're kidding yourself. Well, the devil has gotten you to disassociate. I don't need them. I don't need to be with them. I don't need to study the Bible with them. I don't need to encourage them, and they don't need to encourage me. You see, the devil's picked you off. Slowly and surely, he will disconnect you from this congregation if you let him. By the way, that's the key, isn't it? He can't do this. He can't do this unless you let him. He's got to have your cooperation on any one of these things. He can't force you to be deceived. He can't put a hex on you. He can't force you to be distracted. He can't force you to be discontented. He can't force you to sow discord. He can't force you to disassociate yourself. But he can sure influence you. And he can only do this if we cooperate. So if we don't let him, he can't do this. Finally, there's discouragement. You know, if none of the above works, the devil will try to discourage us. It will diminish our enthusiasm. You get discouraged, you just can't get excited about many things. When you get down and discouraged, I just can't get excited about services anymore. I can't get excited about seeing my brethren anymore. And that in turn will retard the growth of the congregation and the growth of the individual. And it limits your involvement because you're discouraged. And so you're less and less and less involved, you see. And that brings up a passage in Galatians chapter 6. Look at this passage. Because Paul recognized, and God recognized many years ago, that this is an easy thing. This is a wedge the devil uses to get into our hearts. And so he says in Galatians 6 and verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good. You realize, don't get discouraged. That's what that means. Let us not grow weary. Well, I've done this. I've served the Lord for 40 years, and I've just had it. And you're getting discouraged. You've done, hang in there. You've done good for 40 years. You can do it for another 20 years or however long the Lord lets you live. Just hang in there, you see. So let us not grow weary while doing good. And why is that? For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. You know what he just did there? Encouraged. Amen. He encouraged. He said, don't get discouraged. Let me encourage you, because there's a great harvest of heaven waiting for you. If you hang in there. If you see it through to the end, you see. And so don't let the devil... These are just six. Just six? Just six. He's got a whole lot of other things in his arsenal. We could probably do an entire quarter study on all the devices of the devil and still wouldn't catch them all, probably. But let me read you a little something from my favorite author, Anonymous. I say that because I don't know who wrote this. But I like this. Discouragement is dissatisfaction with the past, distaste for the present, and distrust of the future. Yeah, that's what it is. It is ingratitude for the blessings of yesterday, indifference to the opportunities of today, and insecurity regarding strength for tomorrow. Yeah, that's what it is, all right. It is unawareness of the presence of beauty, unconcern for the needs of our fellow man, and unbelief in the promises of old. Yeah, that's discouragement. It is impatience with time, immaturity of thought, and impoliteness to God. Discouragement. That's what it is. It's all of those things. I wish I knew who wrote that so I could attribute it to them. But it's true. It's true. And think about this. Here's somebody I know who said this. His name is Charles Spurgeon. And he said, Consider how precious a soul must be. We talk about your soul being a precious thing. Consider how precious a soul must be. Listen. When both God and the devil want it. Let that sink in. Your soul is precious. It is so precious that God wants it. He wants to save it. He wants to better it. He wants to take it home to heaven. Your soul is so precious the devil wants it too. He wants to rob it from God. He wants to take it away from God. And he wants to take your eternal life away from you. That's how precious your soul is. Make no mistake. The devil is after you. Wise up. Take out your songbooks. Turn to the Song of Invitation. If you're here this morning and are not a Christian, we would like to encourage you to think very seriously about that. I hope I've impressed upon your minds this morning just how real the devil is and just how easy it is for him to get into our lives. Knowing that, we ask you to think about the coming judgment. One day, Jesus is going to return, and we're going to stand before him and face him for the way we've lived our lives, whether we've served God or whether we've served the devil. And that will determine your eternal destiny forever. So this is an opportunity for you, if you're not a Christian, to change course. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sinful life. Confess your faith and be baptized. Behind me is the baptistry, ready to go. Only thing we need is you. If you're subject, won't you come now while we stand, while we sing.